Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is God's word. So last weekend, we had two different services with two different messages from two different Hines, and both of them really kind of lead independently to this. They fit really well together, and I don't know if you had a chance to listen to one or the other or both, but on Saturday, Pastor James Hine talked about Luke 9, how Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to do ministry on his behalf, and then on Sunday, Pastor John Hine preached from Psalm 150, which says to praise God in his sanctuary for his acts of power, for his greatness, for the things that he has done for us, the things that he's done through us when we go out into the world. Because these two things together, this is what God does with his church. He gathers us out of the world to forgive us and to restore us, and then he scatters us, sends us back out into the world to show his mercy and tell others how good he is. And sometimes this is referred to as like the rhythm of the church. It's like the gathering and the scattering of God's people. It's kind of like breathing in and then breathing out. And this is what we're seeing play out in Luke chapters 9 and 10. See, Jesus had sent out the 12 with instructions, with power, with a message, and then they came back. And they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then a whole bunch of more things happened. But it wasn't too much longer before Jesus scattered them again. And this time he sent out 72 to all the places he was about to go. And they preached the kingdom of God, and they healed the sick, and then they came back again. They came back together, and we read the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And then Jesus kind of scolded them. Now, why would he do that? Why would he scold them? Doesn't it seem like this is a good thing? He gave them this work to do. They gave him the credit. And they were rejoicing that the powers of darkness were fleeing before the name of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying to them is that they were attaching their joy to the wrong thing, what was happening out there, rather than what they were hearing when they gathered back together to Jesus. Jesus said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If our joy depends on the successes of Christian ministry and of Christian life, like all those external things, the things that happen out there, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen when our work and our life kind of becomes a drag? Rejoice in what Jesus has done, because that doesn't change. That doesn't go up and down. So then in the first reading, there was this expert in the law who wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus led him to the law answer. He said, "Love God, love your neighbor, do this and you'll live." But the man wanted to justify himself. Why? Because that's the religion that we're born with. That's the one that makes sense to us, right? Problem is, we can't live up to it. And so Jesus told this parable about a Samaritan who had come across a man in a position of helplessness, and even though they should have been enemies, he had mercy on him. And he got his hands dirty, and he carried him to an inn, and he paid from his own pocket. He paid at his own expense. And yeah, you can use this as, like Pastor Hine said, you can use this as an example to know like what kind of a neighbor we ought to be. Go and do this. Live this way. Be a good neighbor. But way more importantly than that, it's a picture of Jesus himself, who found us in that helpless place, who got his hands dirty, who paid for us at great expense to himself. And Jesus expects that this good news is going to change us, and it's going to empower us to do the same. And so that's what he said to that teacher of the law. He said, "Go and do likewise." I don't know if Martha ever heard that sermon. I think she understood it. That she was living it, right? She had opened her home not only to Jesus, but to the 12 dirty men who were tagging along behind him. And we know that this whole family was precious to Jesus, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Three times in the Gospels we read about it, that Jesus visited their home in Bethany. And I actually don't know if this was the first time they met or if they had known each other for a long time, but it's really clear Martha's servant heart is on display. She knew how to love and she knew how to serve, even at her own expense, and she knew how to provide for the needs of the people in front of her. And she probably would have been happy to just keep on doing it, if not for Mary. Mary was just sitting there. She wasn't helping at all. And if you like another visual, it's maybe a little bit too dark now, but we've got this huge stained glass window right here, and I want you to think about this. Why do you think in generations past it was decided that this story was so important that they wanted you to see it every time you came in here and every time you left? These five short verses given such a position of prominence. Well, how about this? That they didn't ever want you to forget the rhythm of the church, that you never let it be interrupted. That before you can go out and do the Lord's will and before you can go out and serve him, first you got to come in and you got to be filled up. You got to gather around word and sacrament. See, Martha served, but there was something wrong. There's something sort of disordered going on in her, some disharmony, some resentment, and it boiled over to the point that she said, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you even care that I'm doing all this work by myself? Tell my sister to help me." Martha wasn't lazy. But you know what it's like when someone says they're going to help you with some job that requires a couple extra hands, and that person sort of flakes and they wander off and they quit early. She probably felt overwhelmed and disrespected, not just by Mary, but maybe even by Jesus himself, who she couldn't believe hadn't already said something to her. Now, Jesus could have scolded her because this is not the way you would speak to a rabbi. But he responds so gently and so full of concern. He says, "Martha, Martha," anytime this happens, anytime God says someone's name twice in a row like that, our ears ought to perk up. This is a very rare thing. It doesn't happen often in the Bible. And I'm not going to list all of the times that it does, but in the Old Testament, maybe you can think of a few. Think Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Think Moses when he was walking towards a burning bush. And in the New Testament, Jesus only speaks this way five times. Each time he does, it just comes from this place of like deep love and concern and closeness and pathos. Think of Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to sift you like wheat. Jesus was warning him about his upcoming betrayal. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mention that so that you just hear in these words how urgent and precious this moment is when he says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her." There are a lot of parables and accounts of Jesus' life and teachings in the gospel that I think are kind of hard to understand, that take a lot of study and reflection to get to the bottom of them. I don't necessarily think that this is one of them. The important truth is right up on the surface. Martha was too distracted by too many things, and she was neglecting her Savior who was right there in the next room. Now, that being said, easy to understand doesn't mean we don't struggle to actually do it. And so here are three principles that we're going to apply here. First, that we're so easily distracted by doing, and you know what it's like when busyness takes over. And sitting at the Savior's feet, Jesus calls it the one thing needful and the best portion. And then how we are moved from worry to worship. This is Jesus' transformative power to move us from distraction to devotion. So I think this is actually a problem that a lot of us know something about. There's a study done in 2018 by Pew Research. They found that 6 out of 10 people at least sometimes feel too busy to enjoy life. And it's something like 1 out of 10, maybe 12%, that feel that way all the time. That there aren't enough hours in the day to make it through their to-do lists, let alone get to the things they actually wanted to do, the things that they enjoy. But maybe it would surprise you to hear that the people who keep track of this kind of thing say that we're actually spending a lot less time at work than people were 100 years ago, and substantially less time on household chores and domestic responsibilities. And yet, our perception is that we are so busy and we have so many demands on our time that we're just constantly being pulled around in multiple directions. And I don't know whether it's work or domestic responsibilities or even the things that people tend to enjoy, like social activities. The effect on people is extra stress and burnout and self-neglect and poor food choices and lack of exercise and lack of sleep. And of course, all of that just turns into a big conglomeration of stress that makes the whole thing worse. The scientists are calling this time poverty, which is kind of a funny term because, like, don't we all have the same number of hours in the day? Well, the problem isn't just how we choose to fill our calendars, but actually how we are incentivized to do it. There's actually been a cultural shift towards idolizing busyness. And what I mean by that is that it's not that modern life is just so unavoidably hectic that we can't help it, right? There's nothing that we could do. We're just going to be busy, and we don't really have a choice. But that the research is showing that people are actually choosing to be busy. And considering how much we complain about it, that's kind of a surprise, right? It might seem counterintuitive, but it actually makes sense because one of the reasons that we complain about how busy we are is the social rewards we get from doing it. When everybody knows how busy we are, because people who are busy are perceived to be more important, more in demand, even more morally good. Busyness has become something of a status symbol. If I'm busy, that must mean people really want me. People really need my time. I have a lot of important work to do. And then on the other hand, busyness can actually serve also as sort of a protective shield around our schedule. Because, you know, if you get with all the demands on your time and invitations that you have to do things, it would be kind of rude if you actually told people, well, that doesn't sound that much fun or that doesn't sound that important. I don't really want to do that. But it's perfectly socially acceptable to say, I wish I could. But, you know, busy, right? And I think that's kind of why all of this, like we tend to hear this story, this account of Mary and Martha, and we kind of identify with Martha. Maybe even sort of root for her. Like, yeah, this is kind of a cautionary tale, but, you know, without Martha, I think the house might collapse. You know, if you guys weren't so much like Mary, I wouldn't have to be so much like Martha, right? But Martha's approach to life and service, it wasn't like just a little bit shy of ideal. It's actually dangerous. And so let's make sure we understand what the problem is here and what it's not. And it's actually not busyness. Because busy isn't actually a bad thing. In the Bible, actually, being busy is often portrayed as a good thing. And let's just take the ultimate example, Jesus. Jesus was a busy guy. He often worked well past dusk, and then he was up early the next morning praying or doing some other kind of ministry. Jesus was a busy guy. He sometimes missed meals. He sometimes stayed up all night. Now, just to prove to you that this is not some kind of like modern mindset of busyness idolatry, I want to show you this is actually ancient wisdom. If we go back to Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Busy is good. And I actually love that in the 400 or so years since the King James Version came out, we still don't have a better word for a lazy person than sluggard. My point is just that Martha's problem isn't that she's working too hard. I think that is possible to happen to us. But a disordered and an overloaded schedule, that's a symptom, not a root cause. And Jesus wasn't calling Martha just to make some adjustments to her calendar or to plan a simpler meal. He wasn't saying, "Martha, Martha, you're so busy, just tossing a frozen pizza, that'll be fine." What he's saying is, you're worried and you're upset. This is a heart issue. Worry, what is it? It's fear about the future, anxiety about what might happen. And that means that Martha was probably playing out scenarios, and you probably know how that goes. It's not just thinking about how to execute plan A, but when you might need to pivot to plan B, C, or D. That's part of what they call mental labor. It's the invisible work that planners are doing all the time, even when they're supposed to be asleep. And at worst, it means obsessing about potential failure and how you're definitely going to disappoint people and the judgmental looks that you're going to get when you fail to live up to expectations. That word that's translated as upset, you can actually use that same word to describe a crowd that's beginning to riot. And so her problem isn't that she's too busy. It's the fact that all the good things that she thought she had to do, they were pulling her away and they were pulling her apart. And she was so preoccupied with the good things that she was doing, her hospitality, her compassion, her acts of service, she lost sight of the good person who was right there in her home. And she was more focused on what she could do for him than what he was doing for her. Verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Now, one more word I want to tell you about. The word translated as preparations in Greek is diakonia, and it's actually where we get the word deacon, and it can mean any kind of serving or mission or task. In the New Testament, the most common way for it to be translated is ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that I've like uncovered some secret thing that is going to change the way we understand this, but this is what this does for me. It reminds me that there is no category of service that this doesn't apply to, and that means pastors and teachers and full-time call church staff and part-time workers and anyone else who serves here, like musicians and volunteers, anyone who serves in or on behalf of the church, and that's all of us, had better get this right. It's true for Martha and it's true for us, that work done for Jesus can drag us away from Jesus if it keeps us from sitting at his feet. And so how are you going to know if this is happening to you? It can actually be kind of hard to tell, because if you're doing a bunch of good things, probably no one's going to complain about it. And no one's going to notice that anything is wrong. So how will you know? Here's one way. One thing to notice. I want you to look at the difference between what Jesus says about the two sisters. He says, "Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. Mary's chosen one thing, a better thing." How many things do you need to go right in your life in order to be satisfied, in order to feel valuable and successful? If it's more than one thing, you know it's already too many things. If the good life means success at work and success at home and success in relationships and success in the stock market and whatever else, and just one of those things letting you down is enough to throw you off balance, that makes you so, so vulnerable. And you can see that that's what's happened to Martha. Because if she were depending on the one thing needed, she'd be able to handle it if Mary wasn't helping. And she'd be able to handle it if dinner wasn't ready on time, or if she burned the roast, or if all the disciples were grumbling about being hungry. She might still do everything she could to solve those problems, but she wouldn't be worried and upset about it. And the pressure got to her, and she blamed Mary and even Jesus. It's like, nobody even cares how I'm feeling. So what are you worried about? Are you worried about work? Are you worried that you're not going to have enough time to do all the important things that you got to do? Are you feeling constantly pulled around by in one direction or another? Are you feeling annoyed at the people who are bad at their jobs? The people who say they're going to show up for something and then they don't? Ever gotten frustrated and with other people, so frustrated that you quit some project or some group because you were pretty sure it wasn't going to turn out the way you wanted it to turn out? Have you ever fired off an angry email or a text and regretted it later? You know, like, I'm not saying that we should be happy about the things that make our lives harder. But how much of our unhappiness and our grumpiness comes from tying our joy and peace to circumstances, to everything going exactly the way that I fantasized it was going to go, that I imagined that it was going to go in the future, and then someone else messes it up, to everything going perfectly and nobody letting me down. When we attach our joy, our sense of worth, our satisfaction, even our identity on a dozen different things lining up perfectly, we're lining ourselves up for disappointment. We get so worried and we get so upset. Now, don't get me wrong. Serving is a good thing, and it pleases the Lord, and it honors Him when we give Him our best, and we want to make sure that everything is just right. But there's something even better. And so Jesus said to Martha, "Few things are needed, indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." There's something that Jesus loves more than everything that you can do for Him. And it's just for us to let Him serve us. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. He said it like this: "Jesus would be better pleased with a grain of love than a heap of ostentatious service." Sitting at Jesus' feet, it's not about proximity, because you know very well you could just as easily be sitting right where you're sitting right now and be worried and upset. And it's not about the posture of the body, it's about the posture of the heart, ready to hear His word, ready to submit to what you hear and to do what He says. And see, which of the two sisters do you think was actually in a better position to serve? Of course, it was Mary. Because Mary was the only one who could actually hear what Jesus wanted her to do. She was the only one, seemingly the only one, who listened closely enough to understand why Jesus came. Because the last of those three times that Jesus came to visit this home in Bethany, it was the last time before His trip into Jerusalem where He'd be crucified. And remember what Mary did on that day. She took that expensive jar of perfume and she poured it on Jesus' feet. And Judas objected. Remember, he's like, "We should have sold that and given the money to the poor." But Jesus defended Mary on that day too. He said, "Leave her alone." Mary was anointing Him for His burial. See, she knew something about serving and sacrifice. And as we spend time focused on His word and we submit to what He tells us, He's going to move us then from worry to worship. And we don't actually know what happens at the end of the story here in Luke 10. What do you think Martha did next? I'm going to tell you what I think happened. I think Martha listened. I think that she heard Jesus, and I think that she walked away from the meal prep, and I think that she went and sat down next to Mary at Jesus' feet. And that at least for a little while, she stepped out of the role of host and let Jesus be the host. And she let herself be a disciple. And then when they were done, she and Mary both got up to serve. And this time it was probably with smiles and laughing, because the service wasn't a chore anymore. It was a joy for both of them. Why? Because that's the pattern. That's what Jesus does with His disciples. He draws us in to listen, and then He sends us out to serve. And if that seems a little bit far-fetched, that's not really what happens, that grumpy people don't turn happy so quickly, and annoyed and irritated people don't turn loving, and proud people don't turn humble. If it seems like I'm just tacking on a happy ending, that doesn't really happen in real life. Let me tell you why I think that I'm right. It's because of the second time Jesus was in Bethany. The second of the three accounts in the Gospels, it was 4 days after their brother Lazarus has died. They sent for Jesus and He didn't come, at least not on time. Martha didn't accuse Jesus on that day. She didn't say, "Lord, don't you even care?" Here's what she said. This is in John chapter 10. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Martha was a transformed person. Before, she couldn't handle dinner alone. Now she could handle death Because she wasn't alone. And the Lord, who can call the dead out of the grave, can turn worry into confidence and grumpy attitudes into humility and patience into hope. And patience and hope. And it starts as we sit at his feet, but it doesn't stop there. He gathers and he scatters. That's the rhythm of the church. And so just like Jesus gathered his disciples to teach them and then sent them out to serve, he gathers us to sit around his feet, to hear his word, to be forgiven and to be restored. And then he sends us back out into the world to show his mercy, to show his love, and to share it. Well, here's the thing. We can't scatter well if we haven't first gathered well. We can't serve well if we haven't first sat at his feet. And the only reason that we can do that is because Jesus has already done all the work. Jesus knows what it's like to feel the weight of doing it all alone, because on the cross, he bore the burden of our sin completely alone. The Father turned his face away, and Jesus cried out his Father's name twice. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to feel abandoned and neglected, to carry a task that only he could accomplish, and he did his work alone so that we wouldn't ever have anything to be worried or upset about. Not now, not ever. He took the weight of our sin and our worry and our striving so we could find rest in him. And now our worry turns into confidence. And our frustration turns into joy and our busyness turns into worship, so that when we sit at Jesus' feet, we remember who he is. He's the resurrection and the life. The one who conquered death so that we could live. And now we can go out into the world, not alone, but with his love and with his mercy and with the joy of knowing that he goes with us. That's the rhythm, the inhale and the exhale of the church. And it's going to go on like that until the day that he decides to gather us all back to his feet forever. And that's a future and that's a promise that will never be taken away from us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for inviting us to sit at your feet and to find rest in your presence. Help us to choose the one thing needed, to listen to your word, to trust in your grace, and to let our service flow from hearts rooted in you. Transform our worry into confidence, our frustration into joy, and our busyness into worship, so that we may live as your disciples, reflecting your love to the world. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.